Let's turn now in our Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading, which is our text for the message today, Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32, and we'll be reading into Acts 5 up to verse 11, page 1081. Page 1081, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Congregation of Christ, there's a charge unbelievers often make against the Bible. It goes like this. The Bible presents us with an idealized account, which is pure fantasy. The charge states that the Bible presents us with what Christians wish things were rather than what things really are. And that kind of attack on Christianity and the Bible has been commonplace ever since Sigmund Freud published his book, The Future of an Illusion. Building on the German philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach, who in his book, The Essence of Christianity, said that Christianity was mere wish fulfillment, Freud took it a step further. For Freud, Christianity is an illusion, and a harmful one at that. It's possible to look at what Luke describes for us at the end of Acts chapter 4 as a kind of idealized account of the life of the early church. Think about it for a moment. What a wonderful sight. There was the church. And in it, Christians cared so much about one another that those who had fields or property sold them and laid the money at the apostles' feet so that there was no one needy among them. Doesn't it sound kind of like heaven on earth? But then you read the account at the beginning of Acts chapter 5. And you see the picture there and you notice that, well, it wasn't so rosy after all. Of course, when unbelievers read that story, they no longer criticize the Bible for painting an idyllic picture. Instead, they attack it as barbaric, something unworthy of our attention and thought. The idea of God striking people dead who committed sin is repulsive to the mind of natural man. At that point, the attack switches from one in which the Bible is called wishful thinking to one where it's considered crude or wrathful and barbaric. Of course, the question that is seldom asked is why Luke, the author of this book, decided to include both accounts. They are linked together. The information at the end of chapter 4 paves the way for the account in chapter 5. It never seems to dawn on the critics of the Bible that Luke recorded both accounts for the simple reason that they both really happened. You know, the Bible is the most honest book in the world. No other book is so completely honest. In it, we have an account which isn't idealized or doctored history. It's absolutely sincere in the etymological sense of that word. I don't know if you know the etymology of that word, sincere. But it comes from two Latin words, sine, S-I-N-E, which means without, and cera, C-E-R-A, which means wax. You could find those words stamped on pottery back in ancient times. It just means without wax. Back in Roman times, it was the custom that a flawed piece of pottery would be patched or filled with wax, so that it looked new and pristine. Wax was used as a kind of makeup for commonplace pottery. But pottery that was stamped sine cera, without wax, well, what you saw was what you got. Well, Luke's account in Acts 4 and 5 is totally sincere in the etymological sense of that word. It's without wax. There's no cosmetic covering up. What Luke presents is what actually took place. From chapter 4, verse 32, through verse 37, we're given a look inside the church at Jerusalem. Not only did the church really pray, and in answer to their prayers, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. The Holy Spirit also worked among them so that they were one in heart and in mind. That's one thing the presence of God among His people does. He causes them to love one another deeply from the heart. He reminds them of the love that Jesus had for them while they were sinners against Him and altogether unlovely. He causes them to have the mind of Christ within them. They esteem one another better than themselves. They're willing to give and to sacrifice for a brother and sister in Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does when God lives among his people. And that's the reason Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another." Now, this love among the Christians showed itself in a very tangible way in which the believers regarded their material possessions. We read, "No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." Many people misunderstand what's being said here. Some people say that the early Christians and the Christian ideal is to practice a kind of communism where there's no private property, only communal property. And that's not what's being taught here. Private property forms the background of the command from the Ten Commandments, which says, "You shall not steal." If all property were communal, stealing would have to be radically redefined. How do you steal if everything belongs to everybody? The Bible isn't against private ownership of property, but it is against such use of one's property as denies that God is the giver and that we are stewards, or which makes the material things of this world to be our ultimate goal in life. The early Christians of the church in Jerusalem realized that everything that they had came from God as a gift. They also had come to know that this earth, with all of its goods and treasures, wasn't their ultimate home. It pleased them to use what possessions God had given them to help their brothers and sisters in Christ who were in need. There was no obligation for them to sell their lands and to lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet. When Peter spoke to Ananias in chapter 5, verse 4, that's very plain. Notice he says, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" No one had to sell their possessions and give their proceeds to the church. It was love that made them do it, not some rule or obligation. People didn't just say, "Wow, now that I'm a Christian, I've got to get rid of all my stuff." They continued to live as stewards of what God had given them. But notice verse 34. It's given as an explanation of why there were no needy persons among them. It says, "From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet." Notice it says, "from time to time." In other words, from time to time as there was need. The Jerusalem church excelled in the virtue of sharing. It's what you teach your children to do. You teach them to share. And you teach them to take care of their things and to keep them nice because they are stewards. Now it says, they brought the money from the sales and they put it at the apostles' feet. Don't think of this as some kind of showmanship, letting everybody know how generous they were. They knew what Jesus had taught, that when you give to the needy, you should do it in secret, not letting one hand know what the other hand's doing. To lay the money at the apostles' feet means that they let the apostles decide how the proceeds should be used. It doesn't mean that anybody even knew how much was in their sack of coins that they laid at the apostles' feet. And then at the end of chapter 4, we're introduced to this man, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who we learn became better known as Barnabas. He's going to be an important character in the chapters that follow. It's interesting that he was a Levite. You know, Levites in the Old Testament didn't own land. They had cities to live in, but their inheritance was to receive a portion of the sacrifices when the people brought them to the Lord. By New Testament times, though, that may have changed. And it would always be possible for a Levite to own land outside of Israel. And even within Israel, if he married a woman who was from another tribe, he might have received property, such as a field or land, as part of his wife's dowry. The fact we're told that Joseph or Barnabas was from Cyprus would make us think that the property in question, which he sold, was on Cyprus, but we're not told that precisely. Well, Barnabas's deed seems to have earned him a reputation. Again, we're not specifically told why he was called Son of Encouragement. We're not necessarily told that it was because of his generosity in selling his land. We do know that afterward he encouraged Saul of Tarsus after he had been converted, when almost all the other Christians stayed away from him in fear. The nickname Son of Encouragement might have come from that. But it does seem logical that Luke means that Barnabas' selling of the land, bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet, was an encouragement to others to do likewise. It certainly sets the stage for the following incident involving Ananias and Sapphira. And so we turn to this account of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. It's an account that liberal and unbelieving interpreters have approached with a great deal of disdain and contempt. But as Luke gives the account, it's clear that the church profited from what it learned through the incident. The closing words of our passage in verse 11 are telling. We read, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." And then in verse 13 we read, "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people." The effect of this incident was that people, both within the church and outside of it, were seized with a godly fear. And that it was a godly fear is plain from the words in verse 13, that they were highly regarded among the people. Well, what was Ananias' sin, and how did it arise? Well, Peter, in his confrontation with Ananias, makes it clear that the sin was lying to God. Well, the following facts are clear from Peter's dialogue with Ananias. First, Ananias was under no obligation to sell his land or to bring the proceeds and lay it at the apostles' feet. Verse 4 makes it clear that the property was his, and even after he sold it, the funds he received were under his control to do with as he wished. No one in the Jerusalem church was compelled to sell their possessions and to have the apostles distribute them to those in need. That was a completely voluntary decision. Second, Peter's words make clear that nothing was wrong in Ananias bringing only a part of the price of the land and laying it before the apostles. The problem was the pretense. Ananias pretended that he was giving the full sum of money from the sale of the land when he wasn't. That was the lie. And making it even worse, he conspired with his wife to mislead people into thinking he had given all. What motivated him to do such a thing? Peter says that Satan had filled Ananias' heart. That's the same language the Gospels use to describe Judas' act of betraying Jesus. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? What motivates someone to act as Ananias acted? Well, we're not told, but we can hazard a guess. If it's true that Joseph, the Levite from Cyprus who sold his land, had become elevated in the eyes of the apostles and of the church when he laid those proceeds from the land that he sold at the apostles' feet, so much that he was nicknamed Barnabas, son of encouragement, it's possible that Ananias also wanted such a reputation in the church. As I said, we're not told the precise motivation, but the guess isn't unreasonable. But what's clear is Ananias and his wife Sapphira were looking at things from a purely earthly point of view. One of the things that this passage that Luke recorded for us should do for us is to remind us that there is an unseen reality at work. God and the entire spiritual realm, including Satan, is there behind what our eyes see. You can't fall into the kind of sin Ananias and Sapphira committed unless you start looking at things from a purely earthly point of view. For behind Ananias and Sapphira's sin is the supposition that no one will know. They forgot that we live in a world which is not just the material world that we see with our eyes. It's a world that has a spiritual dimension unseen by the eyes of men. Principalities and powers of darkness are present in this world. Peter reminded Ananias of that when he said, "Satan has filled your heart." And the angels of God are at work in it as well, as we'll see later on in chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira forgot that. Whenever you think that you can lie and fool everyone, you have to forget that. Ananias and Sapphira forgot, or they didn't believe, that God would know and find out their lie. Or if they intellectually held to the truth that God knows everything, they felt secure that God would do nothing about it. God lives in the midst of his people. And he was certainly there in the midst of the Jerusalem church. And to think that we can fool others with our hypocrisy or gain status because people don't know the truth is to act as if God doesn't see. God sees everything. The Holy Spirit was at work there in the church. It was impossible for him not to see. And so Peter could truly say, "You have not lied to man. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to God." Now, these things were written in the Scriptures for our admonition and instruction. How many times do we fail to remember when we gather together in Jesus' name that He is present among us? Do we ever think that God will not see through our hypocrisy and pretense? We think we can fool others around us. But when God lives in your midst, everything is open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Why, when we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, are we solemnly called to examine ourselves? It's because the Lord is present in the sacrament in such a way that if we partake in unbelief or while harboring sin in our hearts that we haven't repented of, we profane His presence. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians that because of the way they were approaching the table of the Lord, there were those among them who had become sick and even died. You know, the same was true among God's Old Testament people as well. Remember, when Israel lived in tents, the Lord had His tent in the midst of them. They were to remember that they were a people who lived in the midst of the presence of God. Achan's sin could not be hid. Nor could David hide his sin from God as much as he tried. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, didn't think he would be found out when he asked Naaman for money and clothing after his master Elisha had refused. But God saw. Once King Jeroboam II of Israel sent his wife in disguise to the prophet Ahijah to get some information. But he couldn't fool God. And God revealed to the prophet, who was blind, exactly who was there and what her errand was. In the book of Malachi, God said that He saw when the people were bringing blemished sacrifices to offer to Him. Who did they think they were fooling? And He saw how they broke faith and forsook their wedding vows. He saw when people treated His altar with contempt. How can people who belong to God so easily forget that He is in their midst? How can they think that they can lie and deceive without Him seeing it? By forgetting that this world in which we live is not just a material world. By believing that what you see portrayed on TV and what you hear from your unbelieving neighbors, that the stuff that we call matter is all there really is. It can happen, oh, so easily. People pay lip service to the fact that God is in their midst, but in their hearts, they believe that money is the thing that makes the world go around. They say they believe God is the one who heals. But if you look at the way they act, it becomes clear that they really think that it's all a matter of biology or chemistry. The world we live in today is a world given over to a materialistic worldview. And the danger is that you can forget that the world is more than material. There's a whole spiritual realm in which we live and move and have our being. And in the Christian church, if it's a true church of the Lord Jesus, God is present among His people. And He's present when we come together. He's present when we break bread together. He's present when the Word is preached. And he's present in our tithes and offerings. And we can't sin with impunity, thinking we'll fool our brothers and sisters in Christ and get away with it. God is holy. And for him to live among us requires of us that we be holy as well. That's why judgment fell on Ananias and Sapphira. By the way, it doesn't say that Ananias and Sapphira were unsaved or went to hell or anything like that. We have to reserve judgment about that. They sinned. They were punished for it. That's all we can say. And it wasn't that Peter cursed them. Peter never did that. He simply declared what God had revealed to him. And when Ananias and Sapphira died, everyone stood in fear and awe of the Lord. And rightly so. No one thought of joining the fellowship of believers in order to further their reputation or their standing in the community. What happened with Ananias and Sapphira made people think about what being a Christian really meant. And when we realize that the Church of Jesus is the fellowship of those who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ, and that God is in our midst, it can save us from the temptation of thinking that the church is just another earthly institution or club. The Holy Spirit is present in every true gathering of his people. And we need to be conscious of his presence and to live in reverent fear before him. For through faith in Christ, we are now the redeemed people of God who have come into the presence of the true and living God. Let not the materialism, which is so rampant, trick you into thinking, even for a moment, that God doesn't see, or that he doesn't hear, or that he won't act. I'm afraid that was Ananias and Sapphira's mistake. And we have this particular passage in our Bibles to ever remind us of it. God makes his presence known among us in how we love and care for each other, in the boldness he gives us through the Holy Spirit. And he also makes it known in how he chastens us if we forget his holy presence among us. Let's bow our hearts before God in prayer and ask him to help us to really learn the lesson that this account was meant to teach us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we read this account, we both rejoice and we tremble. We rejoice, Lord, when we see the good things that having you in our midst can bring about, Lord, in terms of love and fellowship and sharing. We tremble, Lord, when we think that we too, Lord, can fall for that kind of temptation that Ananias and Sapphira fell for. That we can, because of all the influence around us, Lord, that just regards us as a material world with no spiritual dimension, that we can forget what it means that you are present. Or that sometimes, because we do not see your immediate judgment on men's sins, think that you don't care or that you won't do anything. We think that we can lie. We think that we can be hypocritical, that we can cover up all our blemishes, Lord. That we can be insincere and you won't see.
Oh, Lord, deliver us from that. Help us, Lord, to live before you with godly fear and to revere your presence and to love you with all our hearts and souls and minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.